All right. Well, good to see who all's here and in our group. Get to look around, see you guys persevering. Let's begin with a short word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this incredible passage. Unbelievably rich and deep and applicable and relevant, encouraging. God, thank you for the times we've just had just now in these small groups. Encouraging one another, loving one another as we fellowship around your word. Thank you for each man in each group, for each comment that was shared, for the preparation that went into it. We pray that you continue to help us carve out time week by week, day by day, to immerse ourselves in your word and to be fed by it. As we come now to this time, Lord, we ask for your blessing on speaker and listener, that it would be continue to be edifying and educational and build us up in this most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. My wife and I have just started watching old episodes of Master Chef. I never knew about that show. I don't know if you guys have seen this. We're on season 4, and this show is just hilarious to me. I mean, every time I watch it, I just crack up. And so, you know, Gordon Ramsay's on there. I'm gonna leave out the profanity, of course. But so as I came to this passage, I thought about Gordon Ramsay. I thought about MasterChef, because it's like Peter has presented to us a stunning, exquisite, amazing, delicious entree, right? Peter has taken the ingredients of the Greek alphabet and has arranged it in such a way that we have a stunning meal before us in 13 to 25. And as you've already discovered, no matter how many questions that we might send you, no matter how long we might stay in a small group, we're just going to scratch the surface of what's here, right? Nobody got through all the questions in small group, right? I don't think that would even be possible. And then same with this little talk. We're not going to get through everything, but we're going to be hopefully fed once again from this passage. My title is Living in Light of Salvation, 1 Peter 1, 13 to 25. Here's the big idea. Here's how I answered that question of summarizing it in one sentence. Because of what the triune God has done for us in salvation, that's 1 to 12, we should cultivate hope of resurrection glory, holiness of life, fear of God, and love of one another. Because of this great, amazing salvation the triune God has accomplished in our life, hope, holiness, fear, and love captures this passage. Or to say it another way, God did not save us to sit around in despair, to live in sin, to treat him with flippancy, or to be selfish. Right? Those would be the opposites of the four commands in this passage. There are really four main commands. I'll explain that in a minute. Your list may have had seven, and that's okay, but there's really four main commands here. There's the command to hope, holiness, fear, and love. Not despair, sin, flippancy, and selfishness. It all begins with therefore, right? I was tempted this morning to do an entire talk on therefore. Therefore, verse 13. Looking back to everything God has done for us in 1 to 12, right? Looking back to He has loved you forever. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The Spirit of God has set you apart to experience this understanding, and you've been sprinkled with the blood and forgiven of your sins. Therefore, right? You have been caused to be born again through the resurrection. Therefore, you have an inheritance that is perfect, never fades away, and will be glorious beyond description. Therefore, right? So you just, all of these truths of 1 through 12 that God has accomplished for us, even though there's trials. Even though there's trials, we have a hope of this great salvation. And then even 10 to 12. I mean, this is kind of the part of that passage that we might skip over. Did you remember that question from last week? How does this make you feel? How does it make you feel that the prophets were serving you? That Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel were serving you? when they were prophesying about Christ? How does it make you feel that you've experienced something that angels can't understand? Angels don't need a redeemer. Angels don't need forgiveness. Not the holy angels. Angels don't need the grace of God. And there is no redeemer for the angels. He didn't become an angel to redeem the fallen angels. He became a man to redeem fallen man. Therefore, I mean, how privileged are we? The prophets couldn't understand it all. Here we are on the other side, right? We're looking back and it's all fulfilled. We have the whole Bible. We're on the other side of the resurrection. What privilege, what honor. What, we are special in the sense of redemptive history because of all of this. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. So it looks back, it captures all of that, and then we get into these four commands then that is how we live in light of this great salvation. Number one, fix your hope completely on future grace. Fix your hope completely on future grace. That's what verse 13 is saying. The main command of verse 13 is fix your hope. He says to do so completely on the grace to be brought to you. It's future tense. It hasn't happened yet. It's future grace. And it's going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a reference to the rapture. When Jesus is revealed to the bride of Christ, when we are raptured up to meet Him in the air, when we see Him face to face, when we see Him in His glory, we are going to receive grace that we haven't experienced yet. A grace, an unmerited favor that we don't deserve, that we don't contribute to, that God is going to give us at that moment in redemptive history. So we are to fix our hope completely on that. What about those other two things then that came before it? So this is where the Greek grammar is very important. The main command here, the imperative, is fix your hope. It is preceded by two aorist participles. That means there are prerequisites to fixing your hope. This idea here of prepare your minds for action and keep sober are prerequisites before you can fix your hope completely on this future grace. It's like the scraping and the sanding before you paint. Prerequisites to paint and do it right? You gotta do the prep work. It's like someone who has the hope of playing a musical instrument well. Well, before they can ever do that, there's gotta be some disciplines first before you can have this kind of hope. And that's what these two prerequisites are doing. They are the disciplines that precede a life of hope. So critical. What do they mean? Prepare your minds for action. That's literally gird up the loins of your mind. That takes us back to the ancient wardrobe of the ancient Middle East. They had these long flowing robes. If they were going to run, if they were going to engage in battle, if they were going to engage in manual labor, they would have to gird up the loins of their robe. They would take that robe and they would tuck it into their belt because you could trip and get tied up and it's all that loose flowing material. So that's what he's saying here. It's a word picture. Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, before you can have hope on this future grace, you've got to gather in those loose thoughts that are just flowing out there everywhere. You've got to get focused. You got, oh wait, squirrel. No, who cares? Who cares about the squirrel? You got to get focused and disciplined in your thinking and gather in those wandering thoughts. Gather in those wandering worries or fears or lusts or distractions if we're going to fix our hope completely on this grace to be brought to us. We've got to prepare our minds for action. Secondly, we got to keep sober. We can't be drunk on this world. We can't be intoxicated on the things of this world if we're going to fix our hope on something that is to come in the future, right? But do you see now how these prerequisites are so essential? Well, I can't just jump right to fix my hope completely. Gather in my loose thoughts and live a sober life, not intoxicated by the trinkets and trash of this world. not intoxicated by the false hopes of this world, not intoxicated with materialism or sports or food or politics or whatever it is that intoxicates you. We all have it. We all have the stuff that distracts us and gets us drunk on this world, and we gotta be sober if we're gonna fix our hope completely. Now, the word that has owned me all week, somebody brought it up in our group, I think Ken did, and it's just crawled all over me all week long. It's just one word, completely. I was sharing this with Charlie. Oh my goodness. I'm going to bed thinking completely. I'm waking up thinking completely. Fix your hope. That means, guys, that my hope cannot be on anything of this earth. Completely means exclusively. 100%. That means I can't put any hope on anything of this life, this earth, any person, anything, any event, any result, any outcome, on any of that. Not if my hope is completely going to be on this grace. So can we plan? Can we pray for things? Can we desire things? Do we attempt things? Do we act? Yes. We have to plan and act and attempt. We just sit in a corner and do nothing all day, right? We've got to have goals and purposes and desires, and that's life. And now I'm on this tightrope, right? And this is what you're on. I've got to have all of those things. I got to go to work. I got to have plans and dreams and hopes for my kids, for my wife, for myself. But I'm on this tightrope. I can't ever fix my hope on those things. In other words, I plan and I attempt and I act and I pray and I desire, but I hold all that very loosely. Right? Because my hope is fixed completely on one thing and one thing only. And that one thing is our bodily resurrection when we are conformed to the image of Christ. And it's not just yours as an individual, it's all of ours. See, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the rapture and the resurrection of the church. And so that's where our hope must be fixed. And if you put it anywhere else, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. You're setting yourself up for crash, right? I heard this week on a sports thing, the New York football Giants owner, toward the end of the game, so the Giants are 0-3. Doubt there's any Giant fans in the room. They're 0-3, and they lost Sunday, and there was a loud bang sound that came from the owner's press box at the end of the game. And it was the owner of the Giants kicking over two big trash cans in his owner's suite as he left the stadium that day. I don't think he had his hope fixed completely on the grace to be brought to us in the revelation. We can all relate to that. I wanted to kick over some things because of the outcome of games. Completely means all of your hope is only on our collective resurrection. What this does, and it takes us right into the next one, is it eliminates lust for anything that this world has to offer. It eliminates lusting for anything that can come to pass in this life. We can cross that line into lusting for success, lusting for winning, money, legacy, marriage, kids, health, some outcome, some result of something of this world, and it becomes an inordinate desire. We want it too badly, and it crosses into that realm of lust. And at that moment, whether it's to shoot an elk this fall in Colorado, or that this police officer gives you a warning and not a ticket, whatever that is, it becomes an inordinate lust at that moment, and you're not fixing your hope completely on what is sure and certain. So that's the first command here in verse 13. And it's so critical that this came first. We talked about this in our group. Leads us into the second command, which is to be holy as He is holy. Now what I want you to see is hope comes before holiness. This is critical. Peter didn't say, therefore, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts. He did not put holiness in front of hope. He put hope in front of holiness. One follows the other. Hope is the engine that pulls the train of holiness. Holiness doesn't push hope, but hope pulls holiness along. Here's an illustration. It's a lot like dieting and exercise. If you lose hope, dieting and exercise, often this is what happens, right? If you lose hope, people go off the rails even worse than they were before when they started to try to diet and exercise, right? We've all been there. All right, we're trying to lose some weight, and we lose hope, and we're like, man, we go further back than we would ever started. And that's where you get the whole yo-yo stuff, right? The lose a lot of weight, gain all that up and down. It's just like that. If you lose this sense of hope of what I'm going to become, what I'm going to be one day, then I'm going to lose my motivation for the fight against sin now. This is so critical you see this. Hope precedes holiness because hope motivates holiness. If you flip it, it becomes a work of the flesh. It becomes self-righteousness. You'll get the glory. It becomes all law, all legalism, no gospel. If you start trying to live your life like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, which is an impossible standard in ourselves. But if you try to do just that outside of hope of glorification, it'll never work. You'll go off the rails, and what might happen be just like that diet or that exercise program, you might end up worse off than you were before you started trying. Okay? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. This is the classic other passage that ties these two things together. So go right in your Bibles a few pages to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. I hope some of you, who all had this as part of your answer? As another passage that relates to what we're on. Okay, here we go. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Look at this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Okay, that's the revelation of Jesus Christ when He appears. That's the rapture. That's when we're conformed to His image. And we see Him as He is. And we become like Him. But look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what?
Purifies
himself. Just as He is pure. Same concept. John is tying together purity, holiness of life with hope in what we're going to become at the revelation of Christ. It makes all the sense in the world. If I'm thinking correctly, why would I go down a path of sin? That's not who I am. That's not who I'm going to be. One day, I'm going to be sinless. Amen? One day, I will not be tempted. I will not be able to sin. I will be glorified. I will be holy through and through, inside and out. So why would I live in sin now? Because that's not my future. I have a hope of a different kind of life and different future. And so that hope is just pulling me toward holiness. Because this is who I am. And this is who I'm going to be forever. And the sin stuff is just temporary. It's just of this life. It's just of this flesh. It's of this world. It's not who I am in my identity in Christ. And so it gives me motivation to fight sin when those temptations come. Number 3 on the list, and I'm not going to be able to spend any more time on these just so we can get through the whole passage. But number 3 is to conduct yourselves in fear or reverent awe of God. This is not a craven fear of condemnation. This is not a fear of my sins have not been forgiven. You know, I'm assuming you're a Christian here this morning. I'm talking about a fear of God that is not, I fear hell, I fear punishment, I fear the wrath of God. It's not that, right? We're talking about a different kind of fear for believers. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So we distinguish this kind of fear from this fear of condemnation. Now, what I want you to see here, and I guess a good way to describe this would be a reverent awe. Okay, and there's two things I think that Peter wants us to see that motivates his fear of God as believers. Number one is the fear of his fatherly discipline. I have a fear of God's fatherly discipline that he gives out without partiality. He has no favorite children. He doesn't have this favorite child over here who can get away with murder while these other children over here get disciplined. No, he disciplines us all without partiality. And so as a Christian, I sincerely can tell you, if God is my witness, that I fear my father's discipline. And I'm sharing in our group, I fear it because I don't get to decide what that is. Just like the kids don't get to decide the discipline from the parents, we don't get to decide the discipline. We don't get to decide the severity, the timing. God can do a lot of stuff to us. And I fear that. He can take away a lot of things. And I fear that. And so that's one aspect of conduct yourselves in fear. I'm not talking about forgiveness and going to heaven. I'm talking about God letting us experience the consequences of our sin in this life. All right, that's one. Secondly, Peter also wants us to fear God based on the foundation of our redemption. All right, do you see that? Knowing, verse 18. We ought to fear God. This is very critical. Let me see. I'm going to read it so I get it right. We fear God not because he hasn't forgiven us, but because he has forgiven us and because of what it took to forgive us. We fear God because of what length he had to go to provide for the forgiveness of our sins. That ought to elicit awesome reverence of God because it was the precious blood of Christ, the foreknown Christ, verse 20, who has appeared in these last times for you, verse 20. So through him, whom God raised from the dead, gave him glory, and your faith and hope are in God. Excuse me. That is why we should conduct ourselves in fear. It was no small thing for God to forgive us. It's really counterintuitive then. Of fearing God properly rests upon the foundation of redemption. I fear God because I am redeemed, not because I'm not. Does that make sense? Then number four, we are to fervently love one another. An undying seed has been planted in our hearts via the new birth, and this produces a perpetual crop of love for other born-again people. I'm born again, you're born again. And it is that connection that causes me, because their seed has been planted in our souls, the seed that is imperishable, which means it's undying, which means it's going to continue to produce this crop of love. So I look at you guys and the rest of the body of Christ and I say, these are my people. This is my family, my clan, my tribe. Fervently love one another. Isn't that cool? The word of the Lord endures forever. It is this word that is planted in our hearts that has caused us to be born again, which leads us to a sincere love of the brethren. Let's put it all together. Hope will be fulfilled. We're not going to have hope forever. Once I'm glorified, I'm in heaven, oh, there won't be any hope. It's all fulfilled. Holiness will be perfected. Right? So when we're conformed to the image of Christ, our holiness will be done. But love goes on forever. Love will never end, never fail. It will be our experience for eternity. We will love each other for eternity. And so how exciting is this? We get to do now what we're going to do forever. We get to start now on the primary thing. Because the greatest of these is love. Not faith, not hope. The greatest is love. And so, brothers, as you think of one another, as you come to small group, as you come to church on Sundays, you pray for one another, as you live life together, think about the great privilege we have of getting to start now what we're going to do forever. Let me get a head start on loving you in this life. What a glorious thing that is. Therefore, hope, holiness, fear, and love. And they're all grounded in what God has done for us, not what we've done for God. It's all grounded in 1 to 12, where there were no commands, only indicatives, only realities, and now come the commands built on that. Now I want to finish with one last thought, tying it together with the whole book of 1 Peter. What does all of this have to do with suffering? Now, I asked that question this past week. You had that in your questions. What does hope, holiness, fear, and love have to do with trials and persecution and suffering and the fiery trials that Peter's just talked about, that we all must endure for a little while, if necessary? If necessary. Have you found it to be necessary? Yes, I have to. That is where we're going to put it all together. When we are suffering, when we're in trials, when we're being hated or persecuted, when life is falling apart, those trials bring with them unique temptations. And those unique temptations are along these lines. Trials bring a temptation to despair. They bring a temptation to sin for the relief of the stress. Oh, my life is so hard. I deserve to do this. I deserve to indulge the flesh in this way because my life is so hard right now. Trials, severe trials, will tempt us to think wrongly of God, and they tempt us to withdraw from others. They tempt us to just navel gaze. They tempt us to just look at myself and say, woe is me, and move toward selfishness. Trials have this impact on our lives. So in the context of suffering, instead of a temptation to despair, I'm going to fix my hope completely on what I am sure is going to happen. I am to, instead of seeking sin and a fleshly indulgence to relieve the stress of the pressure of this trial, I am to not be conformed to my former lust, but I am to be holy as He is holy. Instead of thinking wrongly of God in this trial, in any way, I am to conduct myself in fear of God. And instead of withdrawing from others, you see this all the time. It breaks my heart as a pastor. I see this all the time when someone is in a trial, when someone is in, even in sin, they tend to withdraw from the very thing they need the most, which is the church, the body of Christ, and Sunday mornings and all of that. And they pull back and say, I've got to go into my little isolation, my cave here by myself. We tend to withdraw from others. Instead of that, we fervently love one another from the heart. Hope, holiness, fearing God, loving others calls us out to an entirely different life in the midst of fiery trials. Peter is setting before us an entirely different lifestyle, an entirely different mindset than our flesh would go toward when we are under the pressure of trials. Why does that matter? Because this is the pathway through the trial. Hope, holiness, fear, and love is the pathway through the trial. Any trial, every trial, it doesn't matter what it is. You just got the recipe, you just got the blueprint for how do I endure this trial that, in a way that glorifies God? How do I maintain my sanity? How do I get through this and maintain my sanctification? Here it is. It's these four things in the context of the pressure of trials. Whether that's financial, relational, marriage, kids, sickness, It doesn't matter, because here's the blueprint, right? So as we go through 1 Peter, don't forget the context of suffering. Don't forget who he's writing, what they're enduring, what they're going through, and what he's going through. And it helps each passage then to just continue to come alive in ways that it might not have before. All right? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this stunning, exquisite passage. And once again, Lord, we've only scratched the surface. Thank you that you give us the meat of the word to chew on and meditate, think about, really, night and day, morning and evening. We might be that man of God planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Oh, Lord, help us to live a life today of hope, holiness, fearing you properly, and loving one another fervently. We know that that will be such a blessing to us and others, and it'll be glorifying to you, and it's what will get us through fiery trials. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.